Well, it's a great joy to be with you all this morning. I bring you greetings from Sterling Park Baptist Church. We pray for Covenant Life Church and other churches in the area regularly, and so it's great for me to be here, to be with you, to see and hear a little bit about what the Lord is doing through you all. As we consider God's Word together this morning, I want to start off with a couple of questions. So, first question, with whom would you most like to have dinner? You can, for the sake of this exercise, there are no limits. You are free to choose. So it could be a beloved family member who passed away and you would love to see just one more time. Perhaps a figure from history, someone like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr. Maybe a sports hero. This is where it gets hard being in the D.C. area to contextualize. So, RG3? No, is that too soon? Taylor Heineke? No. Well, you think of someone, okay? I know who it is as a Philadelphia Eagles fan. I know who I would choose, but... Yeah. All right, I've alienated the audience enough. How about an author? So if you're into books, maybe Charles Dickens or William Shakespeare. Maybe this is the D.C. metro area, maybe a politician. So depending on which way you lean, maybe JFK or Ronald Reagan. Well, whoever it is you might choose, someone you'd really love to have dinner with, just imagine what it would be like to sit down with them over a meal. You would get to know them in an entirely different way. You could ask them questions. You could hear their stories. Presumably, they would get to know you as well. They might ask you questions. They would learn about your life. You might even hope, if it's someone still living, that they would want to continue the relationship and get to know you and maintain a friendship beyond just that one meal. So who would you most like to have a meal with? Okay, second question. With what kind of person would you least want to have a meal? Think about it. What kind of person could you absolutely not imagine ever sitting down and sharing dinner? Right? Maybe somebody you think is dangerous, like a violent street gang member or a terrorist. Maybe somebody you find despicable, like the CEO of a company that knowingly pollutes the environment. Maybe it's someone who advocates for a different position than yours on issues like homosexuality or abortion. Whatever it is, imagine how that meal would go. I mean, what would you find to talk about, except the elephant in the room? How could you communicate your disapproval clearly enough so that your friends and family would know, hey, I didn't sell out? Right? Having dinner with someone is a way of recognizing them. It's a way of affirming them. Well, we're going to see in our passage for this morning from Matthew's Gospel that Jesus' choice of dinner companions actually ruffled quite a few feathers. So if you have a Bible, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read to you verses 9 to 13. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. So we're picking up in the middle of a story here. I'll read the passage to you and then hopefully give you a little bit of context. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, at this point in Matthew's narrative, Jesus is already something of a celebrity. We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, that his teaching was astonishing people. He has been healing the sick, performing miracles. Huge crowds are flocking to him. And so when Jesus rolls into your town, one of the big questions is, who gets to have dinner with him? Who is Jesus going to honor with his presence? Who's important enough and good enough that Jesus is going to spend time with them? The arrival of Jesus was surely the most exciting thing going on in this little seaside town of Capernaum. Right? There is no bigger show than Jesus. He's the person everyone's talking about from Jerusalem out into the hinterlands. And so maybe you can appreciate the shock of what we read there in verse 10, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Wait, what? Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And not just that, many tax collectors and sinners. Not just that, they are reclining with Jesus. He's not repulsed by them. He's not even merely tolerating them. He has settled down into a posture of fellowship with them. We would say he's put his feet up and he's hanging out. And so it's no surprise when we read there in verse 11, when they saw this, the Pharisees, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, the Pharisees were the religious experts. They were the ones who made the rules about who was in and who was out when it came to religious matters. They were the ones that you would think that a prominent teacher like Jesus would want to hang out with. They were disciplined. They were strict. They did everything the right way. And one of the ways they showed their goodness to the world was by staying at a great distance from sinful people. That word that Matthew uses here, sinners, you might want to think of it with a capital S at the beginning. Right? These were sinners. Right? Not sinners like we all know ourselves to be, right? Struggling with some pride, a little irritable at the kids sometimes. No, these were notorious people. These were people who didn't abide by the sort of established norms for acceptable behavior. These were the people who slept with the wrong people, who drank too much at parties, made money all the wrong ways, and they really didn't care about it that much, right? These were the people who knew they weren't good people. They knew they weren't welcome in good homes, right? They weren't going to be accepted as upstanding Jews. And so you see the central tension, the drama in our passage. And what I want to do with the time that we have this morning is simply answer the question that the Pharisees ask. It's a good question. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think if we see the answer to that question, we're going to see something really important about Jesus and what it is that he came to do. Now, before we dig in too far to that, we have to go back and get our context here. So there in verse 9, we find out the sort of setting for this little dinner party. Here we meet our author, Matthew, for the first time. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had returned from a trip across the Sea of Galilee. So he's now in his adopted hometown of Capernaum. He had healed a paralyzed man. He started a controversy by asserting his authority to forgive this man's sins. And so now Jesus moves on from the house where he's performed that miracle. And as he's going, he sees Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And that means that Matthew is a tax collector. And that's really significant. At this point in history, this region of the world where these things take place was occupied by the Roman Empire. And one of the things that Rome had done to the Jewish people was to impose oppressive taxes. And one of the ways that the taxes were collected were through tolls on the roads. So what the Romans would do is they would sell the rights to collect taxes to local people. Right? Anybody who had the money up front could offer that money to Rome and thereby get the right to collect really as much money as they could from their fellow citizens. so people would buy the right to collect these taxes. Whatever they collected above and beyond what they paid was pure profit. So tax collectors were considered the worst kind of traitors. The taxes they collected were being used to entrench this occupying army. Right? They were agents of economic deprivation. They were thieves. They were extortioners. They harassed and oppressed innocent people for their own gain. Right? Imagine for a moment that you lived in a place that was occupied by a foreign power. Right? You're sort of living under this oppressive presence all the time. They're taxing you. You barely have enough to put food on the table. Right? They've levied these brutal taxes. And then imagine your next door neighbor goes to work for them. He's working for the occupying government, collecting taxes from you and your fellow citizens so that he can be rich. And so every time you look at your table and the meager meal, you see through the window, there's your neighbor grilling steaks in his yard, right? Steaks you paid for. Right? You can see why people didn't like tax collectors in those days. They made themselves rich at their brothers and sisters' expenses and benefited Rome. So when you see Matthew sitting at his tax booth, think the worst. Here is a horrible person who's done some horrible things, who obviously doesn't even care what people think about him, or else he wouldn't have gotten into this line of work. So when Jesus walks by this creep in verse 9, we know exactly what to expect. Jesus, after all, is the Messiah. He's the one come to set things right. He's going to set things straight. He's going to insult this traitor. He's going to condemn him. Maybe he'll even preach a sermon about these terrible people who are ruining society. At the very least, he's going to shun him. He's going to ignore him. He's going to make it clear to Matthew, you're not right. You're not okay. But the most extraordinary thing happens. Jesus walks along. He doesn't hiss at Matthew. He doesn't taunt this tax collector. He calls him and says, follow me. We see there at the end of verse 9, Matthew responds by dropping everything and following after Jesus. The next thing we know there in verse 10, Jesus is reclining at Matthew's table with a bunch of sinners around him. So Mark tells us what Matthew's probably too humble to let us know, and that is this dinner party here actually took place at Matthew's house. So it's in that context that the Pharisees ask the question of Jesus' disciples. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, if you've been around church for a while, you know the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? And so of course they don't get it. They never get it. But we may have sort of lost our perspective on the fact that they're actually asking exactly the right question. They're actually asking a very good question. Imagine for a second that Jesus came into our world right now. Think how excited you would be to see him. What would we expect him to do? Well, we'd probably want him to attend the National Prayer Breakfast, go to all the big Christian conferences, maybe write a couple of articles for the Gospel Coalition, do some interviews on Christian podcasts, right? How do you think evangelical church leaders would respond if Jesus came and the first thing he did was go to dinner with a bunch of outspoken LGBTQ advocates, with abortion rights lobbyists? Wouldn't you be kind of upset? Wouldn't you feel in some small way betrayed? Jesus, why are you eating with them? We're the good guys. Don't you know that they're the problem? They're what's wrong with this world. Are you saying that the way that they're living their lives is okay? Right, their question is actually pretty understandable. Why is Jesus eating with these people? It's frankly scandalous. But look at how Jesus answers there in verses 12 to 13. It says, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus responds with an image that is strong and memorable. He compares himself to a physician. No one wonders why doctors spend their time hanging out with sick people. Right? Those are the people who need their help. Those are the people who know they need their help. And so in the same way that a physician goes to the physically sick, so Jesus, as the great physician of our souls, came for the spiritually sick. You see there at the end of verse 13, Jesus is explaining his mission to us. Here is God himself, the eternally divine Son of God, who has always existed and will always exist. He's come to earth, he's taken on human flesh, and now, here in verse 13, he tells us why he's done it. What did he come to do? Jesus said he came to call sinners. To call sinners to repentance. To call them to leave behind their ways. To leave their soul-destroying, futile efforts to find happiness and meaning and life and to make everything okay through things like sex and money and alcohol. Jesus is calling them to leave all of that behind. All the ways that they've been hurt and rejected and despised and ostracized. And he's calling them to do just what Matthew did. To follow after him. To find rest for their souls. To find forgiveness and healing in a restored relationship with God. Jesus left the Father's side. He left all the riches of heaven. He took on human flesh in order to call sinners. Friends, that's what God's salvation looks like. Jesus didn't merely make himself available to sinners. He didn't leave clues that sinners could use if they were really clever to figure out where he was. No, he came to call sinners. He came after sinners. He went where the sinners were. He ate dinner with sinners. He hung out with crooks and thieves and prostitutes. He went where they were because he knew that they weren't going to find him any more than a lost sheep finds its shepherd. He knew that if he didn't go and call them, they would never come. And friends, here's the thing. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, what we see is that this project of coming to call sinners would cost Jesus everything. He didn't come to call sinners like you and I might run errands on a Saturday afternoon. No, for Jesus to call sinners meant that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. They would mock him and treat him shamefully and spit on him and flog him. And as if that's not enough, they would nail him to a cross and leave him to die like a criminal, like he was a sinner, even though he had done no wrong at all. As Jesus hung on the cross, he took on himself all of the punishment for all of the sins that his people had ever committed. On the cross, God the Father laid on Jesus all of the wrath, all of the punishment that our sins deserved, that Matthew's sin deserved, the sins of the people at that house party, the sins that they deserved. You see, the physician healed the sick by taking our disease on himself. Jesus bore our guilt so that he could call us into new life, so that we could enjoy freedom from guilt and shame. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death so that we can be united to him by faith and experience eternal life with him. The question is, why would Jesus eat with people like this? And the answer is as clear as it is shocking. Because those are the people Jesus came to call. And so with that said, let me point out two things I think that might be helpful for us to see from this passage. First, I think we're meant to see in this little story a warning to the self-righteous. There in verse 13, Jesus tells us why he came. We've seen he came to call sinners, right? And that's shocking. He came for the people we think he would reject, but what he says after that might be just as shocking. When he tells us why he didn't come, there in verse 14, he says he didn't come to call the righteous. In context, he's clearly poking at the Pharisees, right? They're the ones questioning him there in verse 11. He says, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for you, Pharisees. Now, I don't think we're meant to understand that Jesus really thinks that the Pharisees are righteous, that they're good enough to stand before God on their own merit. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly skewers the Pharisees and their version of righteousness. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he calls them whitewashed tombs. Rather, when Jesus calls the Pharisees righteous here, he's speaking to them on the grounds of their own self-perception. The Pharisees look down on Matthew. They look down on the guests at that dinner party because they thought they were the ones who were good, who were righteous. Right? They were the ones who claimed to love God and keep his law. But Jesus says something important there in verse 13. He gives a rationale for his mission. He explains that he came to call sinners, and he explains why using the words of the prophet Hosea. He says there in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So there in verse 13, Jesus quotes from a part of the book of Hosea. And in that section of Hosea, God is rebuking his people for their lack of love. And so in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord drops this on him. He says, what exactly do you think I want from you? Do you think I'm looking for long prayers and attendance at the temple and sort of going through the ritual of sacrifice? Judah, do you think what I want is a bunch of religious activity from you? He says there in Hosea 6:6, no, I want mercy. I want love. I want you to love. God's telling his people that he has no interest in creating a bunch of religious programs that give them a bunch of things to do so they can feel righteous. No, he wants his people to be transformed so that they actually are loving, so that they actually are merciful, so that they care for one another and take care of one another. Now, why does Jesus say that? What does that have to do with the Pharisees? Well, they were the ones who were great at the rules. They had religion and external righteousness down to a science. Right? They did the sacrifice part perfectly. But what was missing? Love. Mercy. And you can tell because they looked at these tax collectors and sinners and they hated them. They despised them. Friends, they should have gone after them. They should have pursued them. They should have tried to help these sin-sick people. They should have prayed for them. They should have pled with them to turn to God. Right? Jesus is telling them, look, if you really were righteous, if you were as righteous as you think you are, if you were really righteous the way God defines it, you would do what I'm doing. You would call sinners to repentance. You would move towards them and share a meal with them. You would love them and show mercy to them. So Jesus says, look, I didn't come for people like you. I'm not here to heal people who think they're perfectly healthy. I'm here for people who know that they need me, like a physician goes to the sick. And so, friends, maybe the most important question that any of us can ask or answer this morning is this: which are you? Are you righteous or are you a sinner? I think this is increasingly challenging for us to answer. Right? If we drift along with the current of our wider world, it is harder and harder to give the right answer, which is we're sinners. Everything around us encourages us to think that we are great just the way we are. Right? It is widely assumed that the best way to be a healthy, well-adjusted person is to learn to accept yourself completely and utterly just the way you are. Right? If you think about the heroes of our stories, they're the ones who throw off sort of society's conventions and learn to be true to themselves. Right? Who don't listen when anyone tells them to change. And so it can be hard for us when that's the air that we breathe. It can be hard for us to come to the conclusion that we are sinners. It's hard for us to hear Jesus' call that sinners should come to him. There's a danger that we might become so self-accepting, so comfortable, that we are good enough the way that we are, that when the great physician offers us healing, we think, no, I'm actually not sick. So friend, how do you understand yourself as you stand before God? Do you see yourself as basically righteous, basically healthy? Or do you feel the depth and the weight of your sin? I imagine there are several different kinds of people among us this morning. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe this all sounds a little bit odd to you. But of course, you're not sick. You're not a terrible person. You're basically good. So what is this all about? Well, I think that if that's how you see yourself, Jesus would say that, like the Pharisees, you have a self-perception problem. Right? If you think that you're basically okay, it's not so much that you're righteous, it's that you're spiritually sick and you don't realize it. God's word couldn't be more clear that each and every one of us, no matter how polite, how successful, how nice, how religious, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us needs to hear this call from Jesus to come and follow him, just like Matthew did. God's word says it, but I think if you examine your life, you'll also see that it's true, that you've built your life, your identity, your purpose on something other than God. You've looked for meaning and pleasure in lesser things. You've given your worship and your love to things other than God. If you look at your life, you'll see the fruit of this sin all over. Bad habits that you can't change, broken relationships, guilt, pride, anger, selfishness, striving for things only to get them and find that they don't actually really satisfy. Right? Instead of loving people, instead of caring about them, you're just obsessed with what they think of you and how you compare to them. Right? If you're honest, you don't even meet your own standards most of the time. It's not enough to be a decent person. I promise you, you're not as decent a person as these Pharisees were. But still, Jesus sees them, and he sees that they're self-deceived, that they're sick, and they don't know it. And so, friend, the first step to getting well, the first step to healing is realizing that you're sick. The diagnosis is the first step to the cure. Only those who are sick will ever seek out the great physician. There's a second kind of person I imagine might be here. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, but you actually do feel the weight of your sin. You feel your guilt. Maybe you feel like you could never come to Jesus because you are so unworthy. You've done terrible things. You've thought terrible thoughts. Jesus wouldn't possibly take you. But friend, the good news is that Jesus came for sinners like you. He came to bring forgiveness and new life for you. I do a Bible study each week at our church for guys from a local AA chapter. And we just come. Whoever wants to come is welcome to come. We just open the Bible. We read it together. One guy had been coming at his sponsor's suggestion for several weeks. He just sat there, not really looking very happy, not really looking like he was even listening, just kind of quietly sitting there. And finally, when we went to break up one time, he said, can I talk to you? I was surprised, but sure, we went down to my office. He sat down and he said, you know, when you're a kid, you figure out pretty quickly what you're not. So he's like, I figured out, like, you know, I'm 5'8", I'm kind of slow, I'm not an NBA basketball player, right? I'm not very good at school and I hate blood, I'm not gonna be a doctor. He said, in the same way, I've always known I'm not a Christian and I can't be a Christian because he's like, I'm a terrible person, I've done terrible things. So he's like, I'm not really ever been upset about it. I knew I wasn't gonna be an NBA player. I know I'm not good enough to be a Christian. He's like, but as we've been reading the Bible, I'm starting to think that Jesus actually wants people like me to be his followers. He goes, am I crazy? I was like, no, I think maybe you understand better than anybody else. Right, friend, if that's where you are this morning, if you've come to church but you've thought, there's no way, not someone like me, I can't dunk a basketball, I can't be a Christian, don't ever worry that your sin is too great for Jesus to accept you. Even today, Jesus calls you to lay that down and to come to him and find eternal life. He calls you to leave that life behind, just like Matthew left his tax booth. Right? Matthew had given up everything for that tax booth, for that money. But he could see that everything he had gotten wasn't worth anything compared to having Jesus. Right? That's what we call repentance, turning from your sin, asking God's forgiveness, following after Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, can you see the application of this little story to your life? Right, there is no following Jesus. There's no being a Christian that doesn't mean seeing your sin and following after him. There's no becoming a Christian that doesn't involve realizing you're sin sick and you need a great physician. But it is easy, if you stick around long enough, to become self-righteous. Right? It is the besetting sin of religious people. Where are the Pharisees sitting today? They're probably in churches, right? You see how the religious establishment reacts to Jesus. They are puffed up by their own goodness, their own rightness, and they despise anyone not as good as them. They despise anyone who's not committed to living the way they are living. So friends, the danger for us is that over the time, as by God's grace you become more holy, it's easy to begin to think you're not a sinner anymore. Right? Even if you wouldn't say it with your mouth, even if you've been taught better than that, it's easy to let your heart begin to believe it. And so, brothers and sisters, it's good to ask if you're more or less aware of your sin now than you were a few years ago. Are you growing in your sense of personal insufficiency and spiritual inadequacy? I think it's the experience of growing Christians that even as they grow in grace, they become actually more aware of their sinfulness. Right? As they see God's perfect standard of love more and more clearly, we see all the ways that we fail clearly as well. So, brothers and sisters, ask yourself, are you critical and judgmental like these Pharisees? Do you tend to be quickly aware of other people's faults and how much better you are than them? Do you find yourself regularly amazed by the grace of God? Do you find it inconceivable that God chose to send his son to seek and to save you? Are you moved that the Son of God would shed his blood for someone like you? This is one of the things that you come to do each Sunday as a church. This is one of the ways that you worship God as a congregation, one of the ways you serve each other. We remind ourselves of our great need. When you gather together on Sundays to praise the Lord, to confess your sin, to hear his word, you are scraping away the barnacles of self-sufficiency that accumulate during the week. Right? You read God's word, you sing together, you pray until the cold rime of self-righteousness that develops on our hearts during the week begins to thaw. And then you can apply the fresh balm of God's love for us in Christ. You gather together on Sundays to remember the good news that we're all Matthew, we're all Zacchaeus, we're all the woman caught in adultery, we're all the thief on the cross, we are all sin-sick people who have been healed by the great physician. Brothers and sisters, that's how you get the love, the mercy that Jesus is talking about here in his quote from Hosea. That's how you fight against self-righteousness in your life. That's how you find yourself captivated by mercy and love rather than the performance of religious rituals. You remember the good news that Jesus didn't come for good people, but for the needy. That he didn't come for the spiritually healthy, but the sick. Brothers and sisters, that's good news because that's the only way we could be saved. And that brings us to the second thing to notice in this passage just briefly. And that is, as we follow Jesus, we should expect to become more like him. Right? If we're going to leave everything like Matthew did and follow after Jesus, we are naturally going to grow in our love for what he loved. We're naturally going to do what he came to do. And so that means that we love lost people. We love sin-sick people. We need to cultivate love and sympathy for those who are trapped in their sins. And we need to work to bring them in contact with the good news about Jesus. Again, you do this corporately as a church. It's one of the chief reasons that you exist, right? You are here to proclaim the gospel to Gaithersburg and all around the world, right? This is why churches plant other churches, right? Where sin-sick people need to hear the good news about Jesus who died for them. This is why you proclaim the gospel every week when you gather. This is why you teach the children in children's programs about their need for a savior. It's why you do this in your individual relationships. Right? Jesus was a friend of sinners. He hung out with people who were inconvenient and scandalous and messy. Right? Those are the kind of people that Jesus had dinner with. And so let me simply encourage you to befriend people who don't know the Lord. To do what Jesus did and have a meal with them. Once you're together, love them. Be kind to them. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. I doubt that Matthew was shy talking about Jesus with his dinner guests. My guess is that you couldn't hang around with Matthew too long before the subject of Jesus came up. Right, those of us who have experienced this unmerited love and favor, we should be the first to shower it on outcasts and sinners. Right, those of us who have been inoculated to the lie that what God really wants from us is our sacrifice, our duty, our performance, that what God really cares about are the clothes that you wear and the religious sounding words that you're able to speak. Right, those of us who have had that Pharisaical self-righteousness replaced with mercy, well, we should be rushing to sin-sick people, to needy people, to immigrants, to prisoners, to sinners. Friends, experiencing the mercy and the grace of Jesus ought to make us merciful, gracious people. At the beginning, I asked you who it is that you'd like to share a meal with, right? Maybe someone famous, someone important, someone you love, someone interesting. Well, if you ask Jesus that same question, he would say that he wants to have dinner with sinners like you and like me. And friends, that's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and delight in your great love, that you would send your Son, not for good people, not for upstanding and righteous people, but to call sinners and to restore sinners into your family. Lord Jesus, we delight in your mercy, in your love, in your sacrifice. We see you on the pages of Scripture and our hearts are melted. We delight in all of your ways. We rejoice in your salvation and mercy. Holy Spirit, would you come and transform us? We pray for any in our midst who don't know the Lord Jesus. Spirit, we pray that you would give them eyes to see, give them open hearts to turn and do what Matthew did, to leave everything to follow after him. Spirit, would you help us? Would you transform us? Would you shape us more and more so that we might be like our Savior? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.